Turn together to John chapter 12. And John 12 is the text that we read this morning. And as it is Palm Sunday, if you read through the Synoptic Gospels, what you'll see is not all of the Gospels give a record of this event. Obviously, it happened, but not all of the evangelists, as they were writing their record of Christ's ministry and life, saw fit to actually record these details. But John does. In fact, John is the fullest of all the information about this, and so that's where we're going to spend our time together this morning. John chapter 12, and I'm going to begin in verse number 12. Here's what the scriptures say. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereupon, and as it is written, fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, the King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, that which had been done, these things unto him. People, therefore, that was with him when he had called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said amongst themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail not? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" The passage in front of us is a passage that actually has a lot of subplots that are very interesting. In fact, if we're to just sit down and try to understand the passage that's in front of us, we really have to understand the flow of the entire period of time that Jesus is living through. And so what I would like to do, first of all, is kind of give you a little bit of a synopsis statement for the section that we're looking at. We're going to focus in on chapter 12, but really chapters 10 through 12 is kind of what we're going to look at this morning. So let me give you a synopsis statement, and then we're going to dig into some very important details that I think will be practical and helpful this morning. John chapter 10 through 12 retells the flow of events that led to Christ's crucifixion, and then ultimately to the resurrection, showing how these events fulfilled prophecies concerning the Messiah and established the sole basis for our redemption. So what we're doing is we're reading a storyline, but the reason we read the storyline is we have to understand within the human perspective what it is that led to Christ going to the cross. And then deeper than that, not just the details that led to this event unfolding, but what is the prophetic significance of this event? And what is the theological significance of this event? There were people that hated Jesus, that plotted to kill him, and ultimately were successful in the arrangement of their plot. Those details unfolded by God's allowance or God's providential design. God allowed those things to unfold, and the question is why? Well, it was to fulfill prophecy, and then ultimately to establish the basis for which you and I can be redeemed to God. That's what's at the heart of the passage in front of us. As we read these verses, I think what we'll see is that God wants us to learn from these people so that we will respond properly to Christ when most of them did not. God wants us to respond differently than the vast majority of the people that we read about in these verses. There are a few individuals that stand out as shining examples to us, but the vast majority do not. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking at the first fact or the first truth we find in the text. And that is that Palm Sunday is an event within a story. When we're reading this passage of Scripture, we need to see that it's a part of a long storyline about God sending the Savior into the world. And we can see that in this little statement in verse number 9. It says, "On the next day." Say, why does that matter? Well, it's because what we're going to look at is something that's connected to a whole bunch of things that happened before that day. Very, very important. So you might say, well, in the big picture, what exactly is going on when he says on the next day? Well, let me give you a couple of details that we should think about here. First of all, Christ has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom all throughout those regions. As Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's calling people to repent, to turn from their sin and their pride and their rejection of the Messiah, and to recognize they have no righteousness to give God. They have no basis to stand in God's presence apart from the work of the Messiah. And so repentance is calling them to turn from self-righteousness and to receive the Messiah, who is their only hope of a standing with God and an ability to go into the kingdom of God. Repent, prepare, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first part of this. But there's a second side to this. Not only is Jesus preaching, but he's performing miracles that were signs that were meant to prove that he is the Messiah. In fact, it's interesting how Jesus does many of the things that he does. A lot of the miracles that Christ performs were very strategic in where he did them, when he did them, and then the conversation that unfolded after he did them. In fact, a lot of Christ's miracles were not just acts of mercy, but they were actually drawing out the internal thoughts of people. In fact, you could even say that a lot of what Jesus did was kind of provocative, to be very honest. For instance, he walks up to a man who is not able to do something, and he says, "Sir, your sins are forgiven you." And all the religious leaders go, "Well, only God can forgive sin." And so what does Jesus say? "Well, just to prove to you that I'm God and I have the ability to forgive sin, sir, take up your bed and rise up and walk. Oh, and by the way, carry your bed. Oh, but sir, this is the Sabbath day. You can't do any work." Hey, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can tell you what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. So what exactly is going on here? Well, it's Christ kind of provoking a conversation. And he's not doing it to be edgy. He's doing it to draw out the thoughts of people. He is doing this to demonstrate who he is. He not only can be believed, but he must be believed upon. Then the third dynamic that's very interesting is that as Jesus does this, there's this incredible division that's going on in that region. And by the way, it's not just a Jew-Gentile division. It's a believing Jew versus unbelieving Jew division. It's a believing Gentile versus an unbelieving Gentile division. There was this stark contrast between those who say, "This is the Messiah," and those who say, "I don't believe it." There's a huge division. And so the fact is that everybody had, they absolutely had to make sense in some way or another of who Jesus is. There's also another dynamic that I think is very important. And that is that they were living at a very tough time in history. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that I believe that there's any time in history that isn't tough on some level. I believe we're living in very tumultuous days. In fact, my heart's very heavy when I think about our young people and I think about what they're living through in history as they develop and what they're going to live through after they have developed and now they're adults leading in this land. Every single generation has dealt with heavy burdens. That generation dealt with a very heavy burden. And that's that the Romans ruled, and they were a continual irritant in those days. In fact, it's very interesting. This time period would have been around the AD 30s. By the AD 70s, the Romans were so fed up with the Jews that they literally marched into Jerusalem and they laid waste the city, and over 1 million Jewish people in AD 70 were killed by the Romans' hands. We know the story of Masada. You know that story? And the people standing there against the Romans, well, what was the end of that story? Everyone died. Well, the fact is that the Jews were under this oppressive rule from the Romans, and it was a continual source of frustration. There were continually people that were working behind the scenes to either get in league with the Romans and kind of benefit off of what was going on, like the tax collectors, or you had people that were constantly fighting against the Romans, saying, "This is our land, we have our own rules and the way that we live, and we don't want Roman occupation." And then the vast majority of the people, frankly, they were powerless to do anything. They just had to live with the burden. You say, "Well, why does that have anything to do with the text in front of us?" Well, it's because what the people wanted was a deliverer. They wanted somebody to step in, and they wanted him to throw off the Romans and establish Jewish rule where they could live by their rules and their standards, and they wouldn't have to worry about all the nonsense. That's kind of the big picture, but there's kind of a secondary side to this, and that's the immediate context. In John chapter 10, we see the story where Jesus says he's the good shepherd. Last week we talked in Psalm 23 about Jesus being our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, will not want. He makes us lie down in green pastures. It's a beautiful text of Scripture. Well, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He then goes on to say that there are people around him who are hirelings and wolves. Do you know what he's saying when he makes those statements? He's saying, I'm the true shepherd of Israel, and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the religious elites, they are all in it for the money and for the power and for the prestige. They're not the true shepherds of Israel. I can only imagine the incredible burning hatred and animosity that those people would have had hearing Jesus say that. His identity was demonstrated. He is the Messiah. His mission, he's going to eternally save and keep his people. His enemies kind of come to the surface. We see the religious elites, and we see these opportunists who wanted to get in on this, and they all begin to plot together to take Jesus' life. John chapter 10 gives us a lot of information, the immediate context, as to why things unfolded as they did. But then we come to John chapter 11. This one makes things even more interesting, because as Jesus is away, he receives word from some very dear friends. These dear friends lived in Bethany, a little village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And in that village, those friends, Mary and Martha, said, Jesus, come, your friend, our brother, is sick and he's going to die. And Jesus said, okay. He didn't go. And 4 days later, Jesus comes, but Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus comes to the graveside, and Lazarus has been in that grave for 4 days, and Mary is weeping, and Martha is weeping. And when Jesus sees everything that's going on, it's one of the most touching scriptures in all of the Bible. Jesus wept. And it says they saw, and they said how much he loved that man. By the end of the story in John chapter 12, what does Jesus do? He raises Lazarus to life. Now, when you have seen something like that take place, you have to make sense of it in some way. In other words, he demonstrates his wisdom and power as he delays coming. He shows his compassion, he weeps, and he comforts his friends. But he demonstrates that the main purpose of this thing unfolding as it did, and why he delayed, and why he raises Lazarus from the dead, and at the time that he does, it is to prepare the people for what we're going to talk about in the Passion Week. Because in the same way that Jesus has the power to raise Lazarus to life, Jesus has the power to rise from the dead by his own power. John chapter 11. So then it moves us to John chapter 12, where he's traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and might I add, for the last time. And by the way, as he goes there, on the Friday evening before that final Passover, he stops in this little village in Bethany, and there he sits down in the house of a man named Simon the leper. This is a person who Jesus had healed from leprosy. And the center of attention that night is Jesus, is Lazarus, who has died and rose from the dead, and Simon, who is the host of this event, who had been healed by Jesus as well. That's what's going on in the context. And moves us to a second truth that's very important. The people could not ignore what they had witnessed. Now, what's very interesting about studying history and talking about Jesus, people that lived during the time of Christ, that would be those who became Christians, those who rejected Christianity, those who were antagonists to the Christian faith, they all talked about Jesus. Do you know why that is? Because he really lived during that time period. He really died during that time period. They all wrote about Jesus. We can go back to history and we can read the words of people like Josephus. We can read Roman historians who talked about Jesus, Jewish historians that talked about Jesus, people who are a part of the plot against him, and people that embraced him. What does that tell us? You have to grapple with the fact that there's a real man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. He was really nailed to a cross. He really died. And the Bible says he rose from the dead. You have to grapple with that. What's interesting is in these verses, we're going to see that people grappled with who Jesus was. And we're going to see that as we read these accounts, they didn't all believe on him. Nobody was neutral about him. Not anybody in the story was neutral about Jesus. Either they loved him or they despised him. You say, why is that? It's because of what he represented. It's because of what his presence says about us. We're sinners in need of a Savior. Let's walk through a couple of these examples just so that you can see them. First of all, many believed on Christ. In John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, meaning he raised Lazarus from the dead, they had witnessed some of these miracles. They had heard the accounts of the miracles. They had seen these things take place. They were eyewitnesses of these things. It says many believed on him. There's a second group, though. In the same context, the next three verses, some were troubled by his popularity and the threat that he created to their position. It says in verses 46 through 48, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees. You say, who are the Pharisees? Well, they were the religious elites. And they told them the things that Jesus had done, and then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? This man doeth many miracles. Isn't that an amazing statement? He raised someone from the dead. He performs all these miracles. They know it's true. And their conversation is not about how do we make him king, or how do we embrace what he has to say, or how do we make sense of this person, Jesus. It's how do we get rid of him? How do we kill him? How do we stop him from his popularity? That was the sense of the conversation. It says, this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come. And I love, well, I don't know if I love this statement, but it's a very provocative statement. It says, and they will take away our place and nation. These people knew for a fact who Jesus was. They knew for a fact what Jesus did. They had to contend with this. And rather than bowing the knee in humility and saying, this is the Savior, they said, how do we get rid of him? Because they viewed their position in the kingdom, which was easily taken away. I mean, the Romans did do that, for crying out loud. They destroyed the temple. They killed 1 million people, and they took several hundred thousand captive. It's not like they were a great group to work with. It's not like their position was really secured by the Roman authorities. Yet that's how they responded. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's what they did. Some secretly plotted to take him by force and have him executed. Verse 49 says, one of them named Caiaphas, it's a very interesting story about Caiaphas. He was a bit of a political man, you might say. He became the high priest that same year. If you want to study history and find out how he became the high priest, go for it. It's a really interesting story. It's kind of off the side. Anyway, this is what he says. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. In other words, he's willing to kill a man that he knows for a fact is innocent. A man that he knows for a fact has performed miracles and is proclaiming the word of God. He's willing to kill him so that he can preserve his reputation and his position. It's fascinating. You realize people still think that way today? Some are being used by God without even understanding what they're doing. This is absolutely fascinating. In verse 51, he says, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So what's absolutely fascinating about this event or this moment is that as Caiaphas is plotting to kill Jesus, the scriptures tell us that God was allowing him to do this because he was ultimately fulfilling what was foretold thousands of years before. Absolutely incredible. In other words, God's going to allow this story to go the way it's going because he's ultimately going to accomplish redemption through what is going on. These people had no idea what they were doing. Well, they knew what they were doing, but they didn't understand the significance of what they were doing. Some sense the direction of the events that were pointing to the cross, and they cherished who Christ was. Now, in this storyline is the story about Mary. And there are two events in the Gospels where we see something like this take place. One is a woman who is of the street. This is Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Listen carefully to what it tells us And what it really tells us about this woman's heart and what she understood that really the disciples themselves didn't even understand. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, John 12, verse 1, came to Bethany where Lazarus, which had been dead and who was raised from the dead, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, it's very interesting is if you read the story carefully and you see the dialogue between Mary, well, actually, Mary doesn't really say anything, Jesus and Judas, what you see is that the cost of this woman's lavish display of love for Christ is literally a full year's salary. So I guess in this room, everybody makes different salaries. I get that. But just think about what you make for a year and go, okay, I'm going to buy something with that. A couple Teslas, some of you, I don't know. I don't know. A new house. Who knows what? No, not in this area. You won't buy a new house. Forget that. Maybe down south or out in the Midwest or something like that. But she takes a full year's salary and she buys this ointment. And by the way, it's spikenard, which is something that came all the way from the Himalayan mountains. So literally, you're talking about something that came a very long journey. Talk about people complaining about the stock on the shelves not being good. And we have issues with our getting all of our items here. Well, this came all the way from the Himalayas in those days. And she takes that and she breaks it. And the room is filled with this aroma and she's weeping. And you go, why? Well, she appreciated what Jesus did just a few days before. Jesus raised her brother to life. But there's a lot more to it than just that appreciation and that love. This woman understood that there's a lot going on right now and she could see where it was leading. You know what I mean? You ever watch things unfold and you're sitting there going, I'm no prophet, but I see where this is going. You know what I'm talking about? I see where this is moving. It's like nobody can stop this. She knows very well that Jesus is going to the cross. See, how does she know that? She listened more intently than the rest of the disciples did. She heard what he said. She heard these statements that he drops time to time, and she's starting to put it all together, and she's saying, I see all of the anger and the animosity and the hatred that is building up toward this time period. And she realizes, he's going to die, and I want to pay my respects now. That's what she was doing. She was anointing him for the burial. This is a person who loved the Lord Jesus. It's amazing. The same man and people who witnessed the same things, some loved him, some hated him, some were willing to give a full year's salary to just display how much they loved the Lord Jesus, and others were plotting how they could kill him. And all they could think about was preserving their power and their position that wasn't going to last forever anyway. There's another person who became disillusioned and became part of a plot to kill Jesus. In verses 4 and 5, it says, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? By the way, if we read through this passage, what we'll see is Judas didn't care about the poor. He was the money man. He was the guy that kept the money with him. And he kind of liked to, you know, tap into those resources a little bit. That's really the way that Judas thought. But here's Judas who saw the same things all the other disciples saw. Yet in his heart, he was willing to walk away and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Absolutely incredible. He was disillusioned and he was part of this plot to kill Jesus. Some wanted physical deliverance. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches and palm trees and went forth to meet him. You might say, well, what is the watershed issue? What is it that determined which side you fell on when it came to how you relate to Jesus? And there are three questions that popped into my head that I think are at the heart that kind of determine if you go this way or if you go this way. Here's the first question: who is Jesus? If you believe he's the Messiah, if you believe that he's God in flesh, If you believe that he's come to redeem people from their sins, then the way you relate to him is completely different than if you say, I reject that. I don't believe that. Who is Jesus determines if you go this way or if you go that way. And by the way, you have the freedom to choose which side you want. And people saw the same things unfold. They heard the same things. But some said, I believe he's Messiah. I embrace him. And others said, I don't believe he's Messiah. I reject him. Number two, what do you really want from him? That's a really interesting question, is it not? Jesus is a genie in the bottle to a lot of people. In other words, I've got an agenda, I want something, and if I can use him to get what I want, I'm good with him. But if his will and my will are not the same, well, then I can cut him loose. That's the attitude of many, many people. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. The third question is, are we willing to trust him to give us what we most need? Everybody believes that they need something. The question is, do we believe what we need is what God says we need? That's the question. Lots and lots of people believe if they could get rid of the Romans, things would be great. But I want to ask you a question. What would have been better, to have the Romans dominate or the religious elites dominate? I mean, really, these are people that are willing to kill an innocent man. These are people that are taking the scriptures and they're twisting them and they're using them for evil. Do you think that they would be better leaders? I mean, at least there was a legitimate rule of law with the Romans, ironically. So the question is, if they were to be overthrown, the Romans and the religious elites were established, would they have been a whole lot better off? And then when it comes to their eternal destination, the question is this: who do they need in power? It's the Lord Jesus. Were they willing to trust him to give them what they most needed? In other words, was Jesus just a means to their own end? Was he a roadblock to what they really wanted? Or is he the mighty Savior that can be exclusively trusted? All those questions, we can personalize them. Do we see Jesus as a means to our own ends? Do we see him as a roadblock to what we really want? There are some people that hate Christianity, they hate the church, they hate the Bible, because what the Bible says is their life is full of sin, and their life is full of misery, and what they want, God says, is evil. Yet there are other people who say, I like what the Bible has to say because I can use it to get something that I want. And I ask the question, who is really better off? Both are not submitting to the authority of Christ. Both are not bending their will to his wishes, but they're using him or attacking him because he stands in the way of what they want. Are we willing to exclusively trust him? Truth number three. History repeats itself because human nature is fundamentally unchanged. There's never been a time in history, that there weren't a group of people who looked back at a generation before and read about their lives and sat down and said, what I'm watching right now is an unfolding of what happened 100 years ago. There is not a generation. Well, of course, Adam, I guess, didn't have that luxury, okay? But I'm talking, once you get into human history, every generation is looking back and going, and you know, most people are just going with the flow. They're just going with the flow. They're not thinking about the times that they live in. They're not thinking about what is right and what is wrong. They're not willing to stand against the grain. They're just going with the flow. That's the majority of people throughout human history. But there are some who live in every time who listen to what has happened and they read about it and they say, hey, you know what I'm seeing right now looks a lot like what happened in the 1920s, in the 1940s, in the 1960s, in the 1840s, in the 17, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? They look back at history and they see this repetition. You go, why is that? How in the world do we have this repetition? Like haven't we as people learned how to learn from the past? And the answer is no, we haven't. You say, why is that? Because we are fundamentally no different than they were. We just are not. One of the things that's so amazing about Scripture is that Scripture takes people and it tells you exactly what they are foundationally. It tells you what people are on the most fundamental level. And so you could take any culture, any time period, any language, and guess what you'll find out? People are people. That's what you'll find out. Human nature is the same, and history repeats itself because that is true. And so I want you to think about what this passage shows us about human nature, and I want us to personalize it for just a second. Maybe more than a second. Think about the triumphal entry. Jerusalem was filled with worshipers. All these people were crowded into the city. The city was exploding with excitement. And what are these people here to do? They're here to celebrate the Passover. And here is the irony of the whole thing. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem, not just to celebrate the Passover, but to fulfill it. It's an incredible thing. He's coming into Jerusalem to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's an absolutely incredible thing. Like the timing of what's going on was all according to the fullness of time. That's really what it was. It was events coming together in God's plan for Christ to go to the cross. And here's all these people celebrating Passover, totally clueless about what was pictured in the Passover. To them, it was the way most people celebrate Christmas. To them, it was the way most people celebrate Easter. They were clueless to the weight and the significance of the Passover. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, and they're saying, take away the Romans, take away the Romans, take away the Romans. And he's saying, actually, I'm here to take away your sin. That's what he's saying. I'm here to take away your sin. The fulfillment of the Passover was not only in their midst, but he was coming to fulfill what they ignorantly celebrated. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? And their cry was passionate. And their cry was an anticipation of this immediate action. Verse 13 of chapter 12, he says, they cried, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That word Hosanna literally means save us. Rescue us, deliver us. In fact, what's interesting is they're actually quoting from Psalm 118, the very psalm that we read this morning. Kind of funny how we did that, right? Here's what it says. Verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what they were crying out. But here's what they tragically missed. The three verses that came before that statement. In verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. I know I've always quoted, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We even sing a song about it. But we don't know about the day that it's talking about. It's talking about the day Jesus went to the cross. It's talking about him fulfilling all these prophecies. And what this shows us is that the people knew the psalm, save, but they didn't understand that before salvation comes, there has to be a basis for salvation. In other words, you and I can't enter heaven without there being a basis for us to enter heaven. You and I can't be forgiven unless there's a basis for there to be forgiveness. You and I cannot be declared righteous before God unless there's a basis for being declared righteous before God. And so the people wanted salvation without the basis for salvation. They wanted a certain kind of salvation that wasn't their greatest need. And I hate to say this, but I say it. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in human history. It was through the rejection of Christ that they would later be able to be saved. And even the disciples didn't understand that. Verse 16 of chapter 12, he says, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. Now just think about this for a moment. I said earlier, there's nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself. So the question is, what's the catch? If that's what happened then what's going on now? Let me give you a couple of examples in our modern era. Why are we seeing this? Several things I want to mention. Why do we see an epidemic of religious deconstruction in our nation? I'll tell you why. It's because a lot of Christianity in this country is no different than the crowd at Passover. It's true. Why are we seeing an explosion of prosperity theology in our day? It's because there are many people who think just like the crowd did at that day. Why are so many church leaders embracing movements that are unashamedly anti-Christian, anti-family? Why? Why do we see this epidemic? It's because a lot of religious leaders are not as principled as they present themselves. Why are there people that are ambitious church-planting entrepreneurs? It's really about building an empire, building a kingdom, stroking the egos of those in authority. It's because a lot of leaders do not walk like the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. But they're actually building an empire, and they're using Jesus to accomplish what they want. Why is there such a vicious and calculated effort to destroy and silence Christianity in our culture today? Why is that? It's because just like people who lived 2,000 years ago hated the presence of Christ and his authority and the threat that it was to their power, we have the same problem today. Folks, there's nothing that is more offensive to those who want absolute totalitarian control of people than a book that says there is no higher authority than God himself. It's true. Folks, the point is, nothing has changed. But I want you to realize that on that day, there were many, many people who they might not have thought clearly on that day, but 50 days later at Pentecost, guess what? Thousands of people in Jerusalem embraced the gospel. In other words, some of the very people that had no clue what was going on at the moment, that were caught up and blinded, some of those very people embraced the truth. History repeats itself because human nature is fundamentally unchanged. And folks, we desperately need to understand the times that we live in. We desperately need to see that our nation is a nation that needs a shaking return to the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the centrality of the Scriptures. We desperately need this in our time. And so I give you one final thought. The gospel is available no matter where you find yourself in the story. No matter where you found yourself in the story. Now, maybe this will startle some people, but I do believe it. Though Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, had he responded like Peter did, he could have been one of the 12. It's true. His betrayal of Christ was not an unforgivable sin. Think about the centurion that was standing there. His job was to kill people. I mean, that's what he did for a living. You know, Jesus was just another criminal that he killed. It was his job as a Roman centurion. Yet on that day, as he sees the sky go black and the ground shakes, all of a sudden he looks at this person who they have crucified and he says, "This guy's different. This is the Son of God. Truly, we have crucified the Son of God." That man could embrace the Savior. One of the malefactors was railing on Christ, and the other said, "Hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here is this man who's hanging on the cross next to Christ, and all of a sudden it hits him. That's the Savior. Guess what? He's in the story. He can embrace the gospel. What about one of those people that was there crying, "Save us, save us, save us," and they're throwing out their palm branches, and they don't know what's going on, and then Jesus dies, and then they hear the story of the resurrection, and now they can't make sense of it, and all of a sudden they hear Peter and the apostles preaching, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, he's risen, and by the way, it's the fulfillment of all these prophecies in the Old Testament," and he just walks through scripture after scripture after scripture, and you're sitting there going, "I didn't get it then, but I get it now." Guess what? The gospel's available. Even within the religious elites, the Sanhedrin, there were some that embraced the Savior. Nicodemus was one. Joseph of Arimathea was one. Ironically, a lot of the contentions they had in the early church were because there were Jewish Christians who wanted to go back into the old Levitical system. And there was a lot of tussle and tangle within the church context because there actually were many people who genuinely believed in the gospel. What's the point? This passage reminds us that Christ came and did what he promised he would do. And it reminds us that we can find ourselves in this story somewhere. We really can. I don't mean like, the story's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. But really, it is about us seeing how we think and how we respond to his authority. It calls us to ask ourselves some tough personal questions, and I'm going to ask them to you this morning. My first question is, how are you responding to the Savior? That's a very personal question. I'm not asking anybody to tell me how you're responding to the Savior. I'm asking you to personally ask yourself, how are you responding to the Savior? Do you resist his authority? You don't want anything to do with him? He stands against what you want? Do you hate him? Do you fear him? How are you responding to him? Is he a means to this end that you have? Do you see him as a roadblock to what you really want? Folks, a holy, righteous God who is infinitely wise would never stop you from something that's good for you. He would never do it. He's never going to call evil good and good evil. He is righteous. And so is he a roadblock to what you want? Is he your Savior who delights your heart, who shapes who you are and what you love? Being a Christian, more than anything else, is about recognizing who Jesus is, what he did, and I humbly accept it personally. That's really what being a Christian is. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe that I have no basis in myself to stand righteous before him. So I accept his sacrifice on my behalf, and I embrace it, and I rest in it. And by the way, I love him because of what he's done for me. And I submit to him because I understand who he is. That's what Christianity is all about. It is about the person of Christ. And so I want you to see, just like this text shows us, you cannot ignore Jesus. You just absolutely can't do it. I want to encourage you to be like those who believed and like that one Mary who loved. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to really internalize these things. Before we close in prayer, I'm just going to ask a simple question or two. First of all, is there anyone here that say, Pastor, man, I heard this message and I never really thought about this, but I've never accepted him as my Savior. And I need to do that. I don't want to be like those people who rejected Christ. I want to be one who embraces him as my Savior, where I rest in his finished work. Is there anybody that would raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor. I need to trust Christ. I've never done this, but this is what I need to do. I'm not going to call you out or ask you to come forward or give a testimony or anything like that. But if you raise your hand, I'd love to speak with you. Or maybe you're not comfortable raising your hand. I'm okay with that. We could talk at another time. Send me a text. Send me an email. Say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. Second question, is there anyone that would say, you know, Pastor, I'm saved, but whew, using him as a means to my own end, guilty as charged many times. A roadblock to what I want, guilty as charged many times. And I need to just submit to him in my personal life. Anybody raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor, I need to do that. I need to submit to him. I see that. I see that. Amen. Let's bow and ask the Lord to help us with this. Our Father, we thank you so much for this event in history that we were able to reevaluate, look over again, be reminded of afresh. Father, help us to see who in that story we most resemble, and help us to remember the gospel is available to us no matter where we find ourselves in that story. Father, if there's even one in our midst who's never placed their faith in Christ, pray that today they would do that. Like a child trusting in his finished work, they would do that. And Father, I pray that if we find ourselves in the story as one who's using you for our own end, resistant to you, I pray that we would be humbled and convicted and confess the sin, and that we would reorient our thinking towards you in a healthy and vibrant way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.